Father God, thank you so much for giving us this time just to set apart at the end of this week to hear from you, to look into your word, and just to hear what you want to speak to us. Thank you for this time of fellowship, that we can see one another and be encouraged. And I pray that you would use your word tonight just to show us the importance of relationships and of loving one another, and just the priority that you have placed on caring for and loving the different people in our lives. And so show us that through your word. Shape us, transform us, help us to see you and your love for us as we try to live this out. We thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you guys have your Bibles, you can open with me to 1 Thessalonians. And we're continuing in our study. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17, and then we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 5. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Let me read our passage. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." All right, that is the word of God. Let me just remind you of the context of this book. I know we've been doing it every week, but let me remind you of just the context of this book, because it is especially relevant for understanding our passage tonight. Okay, so Paul, Timothy, and Silas, or in the first verse, it calls him Silvanus, they started this church and Thessalonica, when they came and they preached in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. And it says that many people came to faith. But as word spreads and some of the local leaders, the local Jews, they hear about it, they get upset, right? And they stir up this violent mob against Paul and his friends, and they actually accuse him of defying Caesar and the authorities. And because of that, because of this danger and this persecution, Paul and his friends, they're forced to flee the city. And their time with these believers is cut short. And so put yourself in Paul's shoes and imagine, right, you have these believers, you see them come to saving faith, and then you are just torn away from them before you could finish what you started. I was talking to, or Viet was talking about it earlier. The way he described it is, imagine you have like a 3-week-old baby, and then it's just like ripped away from your arms, and then you're left with nothing, right? Like, that's kind of like the Thessalonians here. These were these young believers. They come to saving faith, and then Paul has to leave them very shortly after that. And this letter of 1 Thessalonians, it's written some months later after Paul and these believers, they finally reconnect. And as Paul mentions in our passage, this whole time that they've been apart from one another, he's worried for their faith. And so they had sent Timothy back to this church to see how they were doing. And Paul is overjoyed to hear this update of how this church is standing strong. They're not just surviving, but they're actually thriving in their faith, even despite opposition that they're encountering. And that's a lot of chapter one, just Paul's thanksgiving for how this church is doing. Well, one form of that opposition was that these critics or these opponents, they had come and they started trying to spread lies and undermine Paul's character and undermine his ministry. And their strategy is they wanted to destroy the faith of these believers by basically discrediting Paul, right, and casting doubt on him, so that they would start to doubt the gospel. And so that's why Paul spends much of chapter 2 defending himself and defending his ministry. And his response to this church, to these believers, is he basically tells them, remember what you already know about us. Right? Think back to when we spent time with you. You know us, right? We didn't preach to you man's message, but God's message. We didn't do it to flatter you or to seek glory, but we did it to please God. We didn't come making demands, but we came like a nursing mother, right? Like a caring father. We were ready to share with you our own selves because you had become very dear to us. That's verse 8 of chapter 2. And so when we get to our passage for tonight, if the first half of chapter 2, it's kind of like Paul's defense of his time when he was with them, then our passage tonight is kind of like Paul's defense of his time away from them. Okay, going back to these opponents, maybe some of the things that they were using against Paul was the fact that he had to very quickly leave them, right? And they could have been saying things like, didn't Paul abandon you guys? You know, does he really care about you? Is he really in it just for himself? Like, where is he? Where is your leader? Is he going to come back to visit you? And understandably, these would have been questions that this young church was wondering for themselves. And so Paul writes this session specifically to answer some of those questions. He explains why he was away from them. He explains why ultimately they sent Timothy to visit this church. And if you think about it, this is a pretty specific historical situation between Paul and this particular church, right? It's just this very particular thing back in that time. And maybe you read this and you're wondering, now, what does this have to do with us, right? Like, why do we need to know this? Why is this included in the Bible? One commentator says this about our passage. It says, perhaps the most outstanding feature of this text is the way that it interweaves a straightforward account of events with highly emotional remarks and asides. Paul very well could have just stated the facts very plainly, very straightforward. He could have said, you know, I left because there was persecution. I sent Timothy. He came back. He gave good news, like the end, right? He could have done that, could have saved a lot of words. Some of us are probably more wired like that, right? If someone asks you a question, you just give the direct solution, right? Just the straight explanation. But instead, when we read that passage, hopefully the thing that stood out to you guys most about these verses is how Paul feels, right? How Paul feels about these believers. You can sense his longing. You can kind of feel his frustration at being kept away from these believers. You can feel that fear, that concern that he has for their faith. You can hear the deep affection, the spiritual concern that he has for this church in Thessalonica. And I think through Paul's example here in this passage, we see what it looks like to love one another even when life's circumstances test that love. Okay, I was reading about the Apollo 13 mission. This happened way back in 1970. And this particular mission, it was famous because it was a mission to the moon. It was famous because it very nearly ended in disaster. About 56 hours in, one of the oxygen tanks exploded. And it knocked out oxygen, it knocked out power and water to this rocket or this shuttle. And this is where the line, Houston, we have a problem, that's where it comes from. And the astronauts and mission control, they had to basically like improvise with whatever that they had to survive, to get back to Earth safely. And they even used things like they used duct tape, they used like plastic bags, they used just random spare parts in ways that were not meant to be used like that. And I'm sure like prior to this mission, right, the scientists and everyone working on this mission, they had calculated, they had planned, they had tried to control every single little variable, right, so that they would know exactly what was going to happen. But in that moment, it didn't happen that way. And they just had to go with whatever they had. And I think that's kind of like a picture of relationships and living in a broken world. Right? There's going to be circumstances that come up. There's going to be unexpected things that happen. You're going to encounter obstacles that test your love for one another. Life will never give you perfect conditions for your relationships. And I think that's why this passage is important for us to think about. This is the key idea I forgot to include it in the notes, but it's this: Christ-like love endures even when life gets hard. Okay, Christ-like love endures even when life gets hard. Real love persists. It doesn't quit even when other obstacles get in the way. That's what we learn from Paul and his love for this church here. We'll take this in two parts. Point number one is the affection of enduring love. As we read our passage, I want you to keep in mind that when Paul and his friends, they're forced to leave Thessalonica, they had to do so by night, okay? They had to do so very quickly, and so they probably didn't get a chance to say all their goodbyes. They didn't have a chance really to explain everything that was happening. And so apart from Timothy's visit to them, like, this really is the first time that they're hearing from Paul directly about what happened. Right? And so what does he say? Well, he reassures them of his affection for them. He does it in a couple ways. First, he reassures them, like, we didn't want to leave. Okay, verse 17, he says, but since we were torn apart from you, or torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. That word he uses there for torn away, it's a quite vivid word. That the verse here is really the only instance in the New Testament that this word is used, for torn away. And you can actually translate it as orphaned. Okay, orphaned. It could refer back in that day to either a child being orphaned or a parent losing a child. And earlier in verses 7 and 11 in chapter 2, we already saw Paul describe himself using different family metaphors, right? He calls himself a nursing mother. He describes himself as a father with his children. And so here he uses another one, right? And it's like he's trying to use every possible family connection, every single family picture, to draw out what he's feeling for these believers. And here, this word torn away, it is this like painful, unnatural separation. There is something gut-wrenching about a parent and a child being separated. You know, for us, if someone in your life, right, had to move away very suddenly, or you couldn't see them anymore for whatever reason, and you didn't really miss them, right? If that happened and it didn't really make much of a difference in your life, then it'd be reason to question, right? You'd wonder, like, how much did that relationship really mean to you if you just carry on with life as usual? And Paul wants to make sure they understand, Thessalonians, I hope you know this wasn't by choice, right? We didn't want to leave you, and it hurts us. It hurt us to be away from you. And because of this affection for the church, this separation, it felt like this painful and this unnatural and this just profound loss, okay? We didn't want to leave you. And then second, we longed to be with you again. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So he says, while we were away from you, we weren't indifferent about it. In fact, the literal translation, it's even more obvious. It says, all the more eagerly, we made every effort your faces to see with great longing. Okay? All the more eagerly, we made every effort your faces to see with great longing. And it's almost like, how many different ways can Paul communicate the same idea? Right? This, all the more eagerly, with great longing. And that word there for great desire, it's actually the same word that's used for lust. Okay? And except for only a few instances in the Bible, this word for lust, it's usually used negatively, right? Which you can probably guess. But here, Paul uses it to communicate just how much he wanted to see them again, right? This strong desire to be with them. He says, though it was only for a short time, this distance was only physically. It was in person, not in heart. We never stopped thinking about you. And be assured, we tried repeatedly, he says, again and again, to return to you. But what happened? Paul says, Satan hindered us. Now, we don't know exactly what he's referring to here. Maybe it could have been Jewish opposition. Maybe he had to deal with some sort of like physical ailment. But even that detail, I think, underlines just how desperately Paul and his friends tried to reconnect with this church. Right? He's saying, we tried so hard, so great was our effort, that the only explanation why it didn't work out is because Satan hindered us. Like, that's the only thing that stopped us. Now, I know that we don't really talk about Satan that much, and I think amongst Christians, people can kind of veer off toward like different extremes, right? Some people, they just totally don't care about him. They ignore him, don't recognize him at all. Other people, they give Satan far too much credit, right? They're like, oh, you hit a red light on the way to church? That's Satan, right? Like, that's spiritual warfare. Scripture shows us that while Satan is powerful, he is subject to the absolute sovereignty of God. And you might wonder, okay, so if Satan did this, like, why did God allow this to happen, right? Why did God allow Satan to hinder Paul from reuniting with his church? And the answer is, we don't know, right? We don't know the answer to that. It is interesting to think if Paul was able to return, maybe we wouldn't have this letter of 1 Thessalonians for us, right, for our benefit. We don't know why things happened the way that they did, but what Paul does want us to know is that Satan is real and that he is active, and he is working against God. He is doing all that he can to hinder the church and the mission of the gospel. And we're going to come back to this idea later on in our passage, but this reality should actually fuel our longing to be with one another. Satan wants to keep us distant and alone, but we need one another so that we can endure and be encouraged. And so I think just one like quick application of this is that we should long to be physically present with one another. We should long to be physically present with one another. In his book, Digital Liturgies, the author Samuel James observes how places of in-person gatherings, these embodied relationships, that's kind of in decline in our day. Right? Like you think about jobs, a lot of them are remote. Classrooms, you can just log on virtually. Even dating now is centered around apps. He says that churches are some of the only physical centers of human gathering left. There is something irreplaceable about being with one another face to face. There is something special about gathering together as the church every single week, right, singing together, hearing one another's voices, listening to the word, fellowshipping, breaking bread together. Right? We should long to be physically present with one another, and we shouldn't settle for cheap substitutes. But this passage also says, even if we can't, right, even if that's not possible, even if something keeps us from being together, we should still have that same affection and care and love for one another. Okay, physical distance and even Satan himself, it hindered opportunities, right? It made certain things harder. But for Paul, it wasn't just like out of sight, out of mind. His love wasn't contingent on proximity or convenience or anything like that. In fact, you could say that those things, distance and difficulty, it actually amplified his affections for this church even more. He says that they were away from him in person, but they were near to him in his heart. And so, Beacon, what about you? Are you tempted to stop caring when obstacles come up? Or maybe just things become a little bit more inconvenient, your life becomes a little busier, you don't live as close to one another as you did before. There is like this actual physical distance in relationship. Maybe it's not even this like indefinite separation like Paul and these Thessalonian believers experience. Like, you know that you're going to see them again sometime relatively soon. Maybe it's like small groups or Beacon at church. But even for those relationships, would you be able to genuinely say, you know, I might be away temporarily from you in person, but not in heart? Right? I'm still thinking about you. I still have you. I'm holding you in my heart. College students, many of you, you will encounter some of those significant transitions in your particular season of life. Maybe it's just like summer break, or one of your friends, they go to study abroad for a semester, or someone transfers schools, or you graduate. Right? And this isn't meant to be a guilt trip. I understand that relationships, even close friendships, they change over time. And that's just part of life. That's part of learning how to trust God, how to navigate that kind of stuff. God brings different people in and out of our lives at different times. And I imagine that Paul understood that more than we do, right? Just thinking about all the different people that he interacted with and ministered to, and just all the, how many times he had to say goodbye to people. But I think the question here is, are we seeking to love and care even when circumstances make certain things harder? Right? Are we still seeking to love even when life makes things harder? Are other people on our hearts even when they're not right there in front of us? And I know this requires wisdom. I know it might seem daunting to think about all of the relationships that you have in your life. So what might this look like practically? Maybe it's just reaching out to check in on someone or to encourage someone that you haven't connected with in a while. And I know that that's might feel a little bit awkward because it's like, you know, like, what do they think about me? How are we doing? But can you let them know? Can you let someone know that they're on your heart, that you're thinking about them? You recognize that words make a difference. And so is there someone, even tonight, that you can text later to let them know that you're praying for them, you're thinking about them, you care about them? Maybe it's just laboring in prayer for someone. You know, oftentimes you might hear about a situation, a prayer request, and really the only thing that you can do is pray. Right? You're not really directly involved. There's nothing you can really like tangibly do. And prayer is not settling for second best, right? It's bringing our brothers and sisters before God's throne of grace and asking for God's help on their behalf. Maybe it does involve doing something really practical. Like for you, it actually helped to keep a journal of people's prayer requests or reminders on your phone or calendar. I know that it's hard to keep track of everyone and everything going on, but I think little efforts like that really help us to live this out. Do we keep people near in our hearts, even though they might be far from us because of circumstances and other things that happen? Now, I think there is one particular obstacle to loving others that these verses helps us to consider, and I think this thing might be a little bit easily overlooked. It's not physical distance. It's not just like this logistical thing, but it's something more internal. It's the sense of disappointment that I think Paul must have wrestled with. Right? We already saw this in our verses. Paul says, this wasn't how we wanted it to happen. Right? It was really hard for us. We even tried again and again to return to you, but it didn't work out. Right? And I wonder, and I'm sure Paul must have felt disappointed about that, just kind of bummed that that's how things turned out. What about you? When's the last time that you were disappointed with how things happened? Like maybe you really wanted to do something that was good, that was godly, and it just didn't work out for whatever reason. And your good intentions, they were met with closed doors. And I think oftentimes when that happens, it's easy to just feel like, all right, like whatever then. Right? Like I tried, I wanted to do this, and God didn't let me do it, and that's it. Right? And I think we can easily let our disappointment become this detachment or become this disengagement with other people, and it hinders us from loving well. Now, don't get me wrong, to genuinely love and care for others, it will invite more disappointment into our lives, right? Because we're all sinful people. People will let us down. To steal the title of the book, relationships are a mess worth making. But in verses 19 to 20, Paul helps us, I think, to frame these sort of present disappointments in light of eternity. And he shows us why loving others still matters, right? Even when things don't go according to plan. Look at verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So Paul imagines himself, he is standing before the Lord Jesus on the last day, and he says that my joy, my hope, my crown of boasting before God, it's not anything about himself, right? It's not like the number of churches he planted. It's not his knowledge of the Bible. It's not his ministry accomplishments. He doesn't even say it's God himself, which of course we know is true, right? God is all of those things for Paul. But what does he say? He says, "Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul's greatest hope, his deepest delight, his proudest accomplishment was these people, right? It was this church that he loved. And he says, "I have this eternal hope that transcends these present circumstances, these present disappointments, knowing that I get to stand with you together for eternity, right? Before the Lord Jesus at his coming. I have this eternal joy in celebrating what God has done in our lives." And he says the crown of boasting, which is kind of like a trophy, the ultimate prize given to the victor. He says that crown of boasting that I get to proudly lay down at Jesus' feet is this church. And it's like he's saying, look at how, God, you have allowed me to minister to these people, to be in their lives, and look at what you have done in them by your grace. That is what he is most proud about. That's what he's looking forward to the most. Beacon, at the end of your life, what will be your greatest accomplishment? Like, what are you going to boast about? What is going to truly matter when we stand before Jesus? It's not our achievements. It's not our comforts. It's not our reputation. But it's people, right? Did we love people? Did we steward the relationships that God entrusted to us? You know, many of you here, you serve so faithfully in so many different ways. You are ministering to people. You are in one another's lives. Maybe every night of your week is spent around other people. But do the people that you're serving know that you care about them? Do the people that you're serving know that you care about them? You know, going back to the disappointment idea, if people are the focus, if love really is the goal, if that's really the most important thing, then I truly believe that is so clarifying and that is so freeing for us. Right? When you encounter, for example, a hard conversation or you're in this difficult relationship, it means you don't have to try to control outcomes, right? It means you don't have to try to change this person's opinion of you. Your goal is you just do your best to try to love this person, right? Whatever it is you're trying to do. The everyday acts of care and love, the late night conversations that you're staying up with a struggling friend, when you share a meal with someone who's lonely, when you walk with someone who's questioning your faith, these everyday little things, they might seem small, but they all matter in eternity. And that's this picture that Paul is showing us. Like, I'm going to present all of this before God. Like, that is what I'm most proud of. G.K. Chesterton says this, "How much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it." And so, Beacon, can I challenge you, value people as your greatest investment. When we invest in people, in loving them and helping them become more like Christ, we are participating in something that has eternal weight and significance. Right? That's what really matters. Our second point is the action of enduring love. So Paul's heart, his love for these believers, is not deterred by whatever circumstances, whatever obstacles might come up. But of course, it doesn't just stop there. Right? It's this deep affection that leads to action. And we see these two aspects of this love in action. It's a love that sacrifices personally and a love that strengthens spiritually. Okay, so first, a love that sacrifices personally. So what happened after Paul and his friends, they left Thessalonica? Well, if you read in Acts 17, it tells us that they went to this place called Berea next. And there, it's almost like deja vu because they encounter some more persecution. And what actually happened is some of the Jews from Thessalonica, they had followed them there, and they were persecuting them there. And so again, they had to send Paul away to the next destination, which is Athens. And Silas and Timothy, they decide to stay behind in Berea. Okay, and the original plan was for Silas and Timothy to rejoin Paul as soon as possible in Athens. And this plan made sense because Athens was a very hard place to do ministry. Athens was one of the world's oldest cities. It was known for its arts and learning and philosophy. It was basically the intellectual and cultural capital of the world. And it was a place that was very hostile to the gospel. Acts 17:16, it says that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Okay, so his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the lostness all around him, the idolatry all around him. And so Paul, ministering in a place like this, he could use all the help that he could get. Right? He needed all hands on deck, not just to do like the task of ministry together, but even just for mutual encouragement, mutual support, you know, when ministry got hard. But shortly after they finally all reunite, those plans change. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ." That phrase, "when we could bear it no longer," it's like this picture of Paul. He is so full of love and concern that he's not able to contain it, right? And think about where he is. They're like two cities over, right? They're two ministry stops away now. And yet the Thessalonians, they're still on his mind. And Paul's like, "I just have to do something about this." And obviously, they can't, you know, FaceTime. They can't just send an email or call them to see how they're doing. And so together, that's why they use the word "we." Together, they send Timothy all the way back to Thessalonica. And it seems that Silas was sent elsewhere because it says that Paul is left behind at Athens all alone. Now look at how Paul describes Timothy. He says, Timothy is our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Some other translations, they try to soften that second title a little bit, the God's co-worker. They translate it as like God's servant or God's servant and fellow co-worker. Right? For them, it's like a little bit weird to think of God having a co-worker, but that's exactly what Paul says. Like, Timothy is God's very co-worker, and he uses these titles, one, to commend Timothy to this church, but also I think they show us how valuable Timothy was to Paul. Now, just slow down and consider everything that's going on here. Right? It is already difficult enough to be on your own in a new and challenging place. But on top of that, right, think about all of the good that Paul and his friends could have done together ministering in Athens. We are talking about one of the major cities in the ancient world. We're talking about this opportunity to reach and to influence other influential people with the gospel and for the cause of Christ. Maybe they could even have planted a church there, right? Like Athens Community Church. We see they didn't end up actually planting a church there. What would you have done? Paul had so many good reasons to keep Timothy with him. And probably if he did, no one would have even batted an eye. Right? They would have thought nothing about it. But Paul chooses what would benefit them rather than what would benefit himself. And he makes this hard decision to sacrifice his own personal comfort for the sake of these Thessalonian believers. Now, I don't think that this is intended to be a formula for decision-making, okay? It's not like, okay, in any, like, similar situation, always do this. Because honestly, this is a very hard decision. But I think the important lesson for us to understand here is Paul's heart, right? His sacrificial love. In love, he was willing to give up his own personal comfort for the good of others. I mean, it would be hard to find anyone that was more strategic about the spread of the gospel than Paul. And yet, even with all of that in mind, right, Paul never lost sight of people. He really cared about people. He really cared about how they were doing, even more than some of his own ministry plans. And guys, that's really hard. Right? Our hearts, they are naturally bent to just think about ourselves first. It's why Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, right? That assumes that we're going to think about ourselves first. And the first questions that we are tempted to ask is, what's in it for me? Right? Or like, what do I gain? What is the cost that I have to pay? And we say, okay, I'll stick around in return for something, right? If I gain something, if I get a certain reputation, as long as it's convenient, as long as it's easy and enjoyable and trouble-free, or as long as my schedule allows for it, or I don't have a midterm coming up this week. And I think if we're not careful, right, this sort of just self-focused thinking, it might even lead to manipulating people and just trying to control people. And rather than love others and seek their good, we're using others for our own benefit. Now, I think one helpful thing to do is actually sit down and to like think through, what are these temptations for yourself? Like, what is hardest for you to give up for the sake of others? Maybe it's your time, maybe it's your grades, it's your comfort, your preferences. I think oftentimes we're not like intentionally trying to be bad friends. We're not like intentionally trying not to love people, right? But when something is urgent and things get busy and the pressure gets turned up, I think we automatically think about ourselves, and loving people is often one of the first things to go. And sometimes we don't realize that this can become a pattern in our lives. And so I think it's helpful just to identify, like personally for you, like what are those things for you? Are there any things that God is calling you to intentionally set aside to sacrifice for the sake of loving other people well? I love that Paul describes Timothy as this example of sacrificial love in that same Philippians 2 passage. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And that's Timothy. And of course, his example is meant to point us to the greatest example of this kind of love, which is Jesus Christ. Right? Philippians 2, he didn't grasp onto his own privileges and comforts and benefits. He willingly emptied himself. He loved and he served us despite the cost. And ultimately, we are called to practice the same kind of love because that is how Christ loved us. Okay, so that's a love that sacrifices personally. And then secondly, a love that strengthens spiritually. Now, why did Paul send Timothy? Okay, it wasn't just to check off a box, right? It wasn't like kind of how we treat, like, you know, the maintenance light on our dashboard. It's like, okay, it's on. We just got to get it to turn off somehow. It wasn't because Paul needed to keep his ministry reputation up, you know, and it'd be like a bad look on him if one of his churches was struggling. Rather, he was genuinely concerned for their faith. And you can hear it come out in these verses. He says, verse 2, "We sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." Or verse 5, "I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Right? It was this love that sought to strengthen their faith. Why? Well, because he knew that they were going to need it. And that's what he talks about in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." He says, we told you about this, right? We warned you this would happen. And if you think about it, Paul and his friends, they weren't even in Thessalonica for very long, right? They were there for maybe just 3 weeks. And yet he says, we kept telling you about this. Like, one of the most important truths that they imparted on this young church was the reality of suffering in the Christian life. And we already talked about this last week, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But faithfulness to God's word, it will be met with opposition. Suffering is expected in the Christian life. And I think for us, it's easy as young people or as smart people or as even godly people to think, like, you can escape this, right? Oh, I don't have to worry about that right now because that's later on. Or if I just do the right things, if I just live the right way, if I just have enough knowledge, then I can prevent that. I can escape that, right? Life should go according to plan. But what does Paul say? He says, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are experiencing this right now, right? Like, some of you are going through afflictions that are weighing on your minds right now, and you're thinking, you know, no one told me that college would be this hard. There's academic pressure, there's loneliness, there's breakups, or struggling with doubt, with your faith, there's homesickness, there's temptation to sin, anxiety about the future. And here's the question that I think this passage wants us to consider. How does this reality, this expectation of suffering, how does this change not only how you think about your own life, but how you love other people? How does this change how you think about other people? How do we respond when other people face trials and difficulty? And why is Paul so concerned about this church in their suffering? Like, what is he most concerned about? The danger of affliction. It's not just that life becomes uncomfortable, you know, temporarily. It's not just that certain things are taken away. Verse 5, Paul says, "I fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you." Suffering is one of the tempter's greatest tools to unsettle someone's trust in God. Okay, suffering is one of the tempter's greatest tools to unsettle someone's trust in God. You think about Job, right? That's exactly what Satan did with Job. And that word there for moved in verse 3, it means shaken, it means unsettled or wavering. The greatest danger is what suffering can do to someone's faith. It can make you waver, right? It can make you doubt and start to become unsettled and shaken. And this doesn't mean that God leaves us to figure it out by ourselves in our suffering. He's not saying, okay, you just have to make sure we hold on by our own strength when things are hard. We know that the Bible teaches us that God, in his sovereign love, he can actually use suffering to deepen our faith and not destroy it. But this passage does show us our need to be mutually established and exhorted in the faith. Right? Our need to be mutually established and exhorted in the faith, because the danger of suffering and what it can do to us and shaking us up and unsettling us. And this isn't this restless anxiety, but it is a love that refuses to just stand by and watch, right? This love that refuses to just be passive. Beacon, who is watching out for your faith when life is hard? Like, who actually knows in your life, who knows how your faith is doing right now? And then on the flip side, are you the kind of friend who checks in when someone else is hurting? Are you the kind of friend who checks in when someone, it feels like they're starting to drift, they're starting to waver and shake a little bit? Like, do you feel this same spiritual burden and concern for the brothers and sisters in your life? Like, who in your life is spiritually at risk right now? You know that they're not in a great place. And how might God be calling you to move toward them? Is there one person this week that comes to mind? Can you check in on them? You know, I've mentioned this before here in Beacon. I think it's always encouraging. It's always convicting for me. Whenever some of you come up to me and you share about burdens and concerns that you were feeling for some of your friends and the things that they're going through. Or maybe you have a friend who is just going through this tough season of suffering, or they're on the verge of making kind of an unwise decision, or you're not sure where they are spiritually, and it just weighs on you, right? It really burdens you, and I think sometimes, or oftentimes, there's only so much you can do. You can't change things, you can't control things, you can't force anyone to do anything. Right? You just try your best to be a loving brother or sister. And yet these conversations, whenever you guys bring these to me, they're encouraging to me because it's an example of this passage. Right? To be so committed to one another's spiritual good, to look out for one another even when it's hard. And sure, there are moments that we just have to trust God, right? We can't force anything. We can't change things, but we can never be resigned to how our brothers and sisters are doing spiritually. Like, we can never be unmoved or unaffected as if it has nothing to do with us. That's what he's talking about here. And so here's what enduring love looks like, right? It's this deep affection. We care even when we're apart, and it's this determined action. We sacrifice and we strengthen one another spiritually. You know, as college students, I think you guys have just so many opportunities to be with people, right? So many opportunities to care, to love, to have just really good conversations about things that matter. And I've shared this before. I wish that when I was in college, like, I recognized that more. And I wish that I really took advantage of those opportunities more. When I was in college, I was serving a lot. I was involved in leadership for different things. And I think many of the same things that you guys are involved with. And I think it was just so easy to get preoccupied with just what I was doing rather than slowing down and, like, actually loving people, actually caring for people, and meeting them where they're at. And honestly, it's still something I have to remind myself of now as I do the work of ministry. Guys, you don't have to have the most friends. You don't have to be the most popular person or you have the biggest personality. Maybe the ways that you care for people, others might not even see it. Right? Others might not even recognize it. But there are so many opportunities for you guys to display this enduring kind of love. Right? Even when life's circumstances make it hard and inconvenient, you have so many opportunities to walk with people through affliction and to help to establish and to exhort people in their faith. And I hope that picture in verses 19 and 20, I hope that really sticks with you guys. I know that it might seem like, okay, as a pastor, that makes sense for me, but I think it means even more for you guys to be able to resonate with that. Right? That at the end of your life, when you are standing before God, you think about everything that you have done in your life, right? When you're standing before God, you are just so delighted and you are so proud to present to God the people that you have loved, right? And the relationships that you have invested in and just these people that God has entrusted to you. And you present before God and you just say, God, I just wanted to love these people well. And by the grace of God, look at what you have done through me in them. And I hope all of us would long for that. And I hope all of us can say that. And so let's pray that God would help us to do that with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this where Paul's heart is just so evident to us, and it just challenges our often convenient and easy and shallow understanding of love. Thank you, God, for this picture of what Christ-like love looks like through through your servant Paul. And I pray, God, that this would really be our heart and our desire, that we would love even when things are difficult, even when different obstacles get in the way, that would not hinder us sharing our hearts with one another and caring for one another, but even challenges and obstacles like that would bring out our hearts even more. And so would you produce that sort of love that endures, produce that in us by your Spirit. I pray for our small group time that could even be an opportunity for us to practice that right now. And so we thank you for just this night. We thank you for our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.